Dear Lord, we thank you for this time together, as we gather together in your name and in the power and the presence of your Holy Spirit. May your Holy Spirit open our minds and our hearts to your word, that we may see Jesus as you have revealed him to us in your scripture. Help me, Lord, as I attempt to present your word. May the truth of it shine through my feeble attempt. All this we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, as I said last week, we have a very special guest. We have Professor Benjamin Hind. If you would, let's give him an applause and welcome him in. Oh. He's been very kind to come here this morning and put on this demonstration. He's done this many times. And he's shy. No, no.
Is he just later? Is he?
Oh, he's here. He's just very shy. He's coming.
He ain't grown out of that yet. I used to be like,
okay. Very shy, but very capable of what he does. Okay, let's welcome Professor Benjamin Hind.
A little louder.
Let's set your toolbox down here. Okay. Thank you, sir. I appreciate you coming here this morning, meeting with us to put on this demonstration.
Oh, no problem.
Now,
my pleasure.
By way of explanation, let me show you what we have here this morning. We have a beautiful display. And what this will demonstrate, I hope, is it's sitting in a beautiful crystal bowl, all of these delicious-looking items. Okay? And you notice it's resting on God's Word. Okay? So it's established on God's Word. And by demonstration, what I'm trying to show here is this is all of redemptive history. And these are all of the great themes of the Scripture in redemptive history. These would be themes like, what would be great themes of redemptive history? Great themes of redemptive history.
The rapture.
The rapture, okay. What about Christ's return, okay, the second advent. The rising of the dead. General resurrection. The incarnation, the life and ministry of Christ, the ascension, the coming kingdom, the kingdom of God, Adam and Eve. Okay. What else?
Restoration of the earth.
Restoration of creation. Okay. Excellent. What about Israel's role in redemptive history?
Israel's role in redemptive history.
Israel's role in redemptive history. Very good.
He went to DTS.
This represents all of those beautiful themes of redemptive history, okay? And you know what a beautiful display it makes, okay? Now, what Professor Hind is going to do for us today,
Dr.
Benjamin Hind, and to his friends he's known as Lefty, because of an incident that happened some time ago. We won't talk about it, but he injured himself. So to his friends, he's known as Lefty Hind. And he's going to demonstrate how that you can take all of these beautiful themes in redemptive history and you can actually put them into an alternate time frame. Now, you notice that this is seated on the Word of God. And I'm sorry, it's not King James. I couldn't find a King James. This one is seated on what?
A chopping block,
sort of like cut and paste eschatology. You know?
But it's not rightly dividing the Word of God.
We're going to see that happen. So, I will leave the rest of this up to. You just get it?
That was easy.
Okay. Just a moment. I better give a warning. And for some of you that are sitting close, you might want your safety glasses. Okay, ladies and gentlemen, children of all ages, your attention please. I shall now attempt, with the help of my lovely assistant, to present for your edification and viewing pleasure a demonstration of Professor Cochran's Fruit Bowls of Redemptive History. Beware, this demonstration may not be suitable for the faint of heart, pregnant women, or those who suffer from nervous conditions. Now, you may want to stay back just a little bit. This could get very messy. Make sure your seats are in their upright positions, your safety belts are securely fastened, and please keep your hands inside the bus at all times. Okay. Lefty?
Okay. Thank you, Mr. Cochran. I'm sure he gave me a proper introduction to you guys. Yes, I am Dr. Benjamin Behind. One moment, please. Now, I've done this before, and it works out quite lovely. I don't recommend you try this at home. Until you decide to take the Bible literally, you will not be able to do this. Now.
We can't hear you. Oh, we're going to be able to hear him now.
Okay, let's get started. Well, usually I don't need these items, but just in case, my definition of a certain doctrine seems to have difficulty getting in here. We won't change it, we won't manipulate it, we'll just make it proper.
Lefty, I know it's dangerous, but you may want to take that blast shield off. It's hard to hear you with that on there.
Oh.
I know you could use some goggles there if you wanted to.
Do you care about my safety?
I do, but we need to record this for posterity.
Oh. Well, posterity is not going to be here very long.
What?
See, it's really actually a very safe experiment, but I don't recommend you try it at home.
He will be signing autographs and his numerous books, DVDs, children's games, action figures, millions of dollars worth of stuff. He will be signing those.
Beast collection. You want to see those? And we'll have some fun here. Before I go, just to make sure this all goes well. Okay, let's get started. No more wasting time. Here we go. Just enjoy the show. Sit back, relax. Let's get that one in there. See, that fits in there pretty good. No problem with the second coming there. Okay, another one. Oh, that one's not important.
That probably didn't matter. Ignore it.
Okay, we can definitely get all these in here. We have no trouble whatsoever. All you gotta do is take the grammatical, historical approach. I mean, it actually fits very nicely, as you can see. It reminds me of my wife cooking. But she's not here today, so.
You left her behind.
That one fits in there nicely. In there. Okay, and one of my favorites, The Secret Rapture of the Church. We got to get some people off the earth to get the kingdom going. Get the good stuff. Ah, there we go. See if we get that right in there. No problem whatsoever. All works nicely. Now, what I'm doing may seem quite simple, but really, unless you're trained.
Here, sometimes that helps if you water it down. Ooh. A little bit to get it to fit.
Thank you, useless. probably don't need the water. I usually don't, but just in case, you know, sometimes we have trouble getting them all in here. But eventually it works out. It's a nice little picture. It will be beautiful. Oh, there we go. That's a nice doctrine there. You can put that in there perfectly. Again, I will be signing books afterwards.
Without the gloves. Yay.
Now we're going to fit that in here. That's nice. Okay, now here we go. Now sometimes the pre-trip guys have a little difficulty, but I'm mid-trip, so I have no problem getting everything to work out here. No problem whatsoever. Sometimes you gotta, we got quite a bit here. Let's redefine our terms just a touch. We're just gonna redefine a little bit, believe me.
Excellent. When you redefine it like that, it fits perfectly.
Yeah. You just redefine. Everything works out well.
And you know what's amazing about this? Once he gets it in there, he's able to put a lid on it.
Yeah.
Nice and tight.
Nice and tidy.
Right here, we come to the first part of Revelation, and with the seven churches, instead of taking them literally, what we do is we just say it represents the whole church age. Yeah. Now, to you lay people, that might seem a little strange, but to us theologians, it's done all the time. Nothing to be worried about. I've been studying for 30 years, teaching at the elementary level.
Dr. Hine, where did you get your training?
Oh, well, I've been reading a lot of good books lately. Some bestsellers. All of you usually dealing with Revelation, who's the beast, Antichrist. They have this obsession with 666, so I'm all about that. And also TBN, been checking that out. And I got some great colleagues over at Dallas Theological Seminary. They're the ones that I allow to call me Lefty. You guys don't call me Lefty.
Right.
Okay, change things up here. By the way, you guys are a great audience. I appreciate this. You're going to benefit so much from this. There we go. I think that's cool. It doesn't look too bad, either.
I think
it's
still
some of it. As you can see, it all works out quite well. It's not a mess. I better get some butter on some of these hands.
Some of those doctors are a little slippery, aren't they?
Well, they can be tough, but you know, we work around it. And or we work with it, or we sometimes leave it behind. You guys are terrific, by the way. Just great. And Mr. Cochran, I'd like to thank you for allowing me to come today. This is such pleasure to teach people what the Bible truly teaches, and which is the only correct system of interpretation. And as you can see, we really don't need. You don't need everything in Scripture. Yeah. Anyway.
Okay, can you get the lid on it?
Oh, what a question. One moment. Last time it worked out better over at Fuller Seminary. And,
All right.
Yes.
Excellent.
Here we go, folks. Jack, do this.
Thank you. Thank you.
We do not manipulate. All teaching students stay the same.
Now, do we have any questions for Professor Hine?
How much does the jar cost?
No, it's easy.
Well, he got it all in there, right?
That's just a matter of opinion.
Modern art, right?
Yeah, but modern art. There you go.
The point is, it didn't fit his time frame. It didn't fit his jar.
Are you think that?
I'm sorry?
It kind of makes sense in the bowl.
Makes sense. Please define that.
It was orderly.
Orderly.
Systematic.
How many books you read? Have you read The Last Guardian series? Have you seen the movies? I thought so.
It was fit for consumption before.
So well, you're not being consumed. It's stage one, stage two. We're advancing.
But you left some things out. Does that matter?
No, some things, it's quite impossible to really get everything. But we try our best. And I would say as a system, it definitely deals with the most crucial issues, and it comes out quite nicely, as you can see.
It's a little easier to carry, I guess, because none of your doctrine will splash out.
Well, with this, you feel safe. You're comfortable. You know, you're at ease. It fits in a nice jar, and you're ready to rock and roll.
You can turn it over and shake it.
Well, I wouldn't try that.
There you go. Okay, thank you.
All right.
Thank you. You want to take some of that? Okay, we did that demonstration by way of to review what we talked about last week. What were we demonstrating there with all of that? Remember what we talked about last? Excuse me?
Manipulating doctrine to kind of make it fit what you think it should be.
Remember we said that it's not just about the train schedule, right? It's nature as well as timing. And so many times it's not just about chronology. It's about the nature of the doctrines and chronology. Okay? In order to make things fit your scheme, they have to be twisted or redefined or ignored or thrown out or adjusted in some way to make them fit a time frame. I think we see that very obviously with dispensation, but we also see it in many other schemes. Any questions? We do have the verse papers to pass out if you haven't got yours yet.
We don't have to get that, do
we? Not unless you really want to. Okay. So, does that make a good demonstration? Does it demonstrate what I was trying to tell you? Any comments? Any questions? Anything you noticed that we didn't bring out there? Okay, it's a pretty strong demonstration, and I hope as you're looking at these things in the future, that demonstration will come back to mind, and you'll be noticing how people will redefine things and twist things to make them fit a certain scheme that they're holding on to.
Well, and I think it's important to note that it's not just, we often hear people, Jehovah's Witnesses, we might talk about, whatever with them, or Mormons, and the definitions are different, but in this case, we're talking Christian to Christian, evangelicals who believe in the redemption of Christ, and who believe in the sovereignty of God.
Good point. The cults are obvious, right? But this same type of thing sneaks into Christianity. Different positions.
Actually, it's almost like that is Christianity, and we have to sneak out.
And in a lot of ways, this is contemporary evangelical Christianity.
Right.
Good point.
Or at least what portrayed as.
So we want to try to avoid this and get this. Okay? And like I said, one of the main goals of this class is just to bring up the issue that as Christians, you're going to have to deal with, and you're going to have to deal with this a lot. As you read the scriptures, study the scriptures, look at these different issues. Okay.
Shows me how hard it is to come from their back to the truth.
Yeah, because a lot of times you got to reconstruct a lot of these things in your mind and your thinking to get them back in the right bowl. Okay.
The problem is once it's like that, it's hard to go the other way. You can't unscramble the egg.
Exactly.
Sometimes.
Okay. Let me see if I can get this thing fired up.
You know, as you're going into this, just don't stop. We're just getting fired up here. But I think what Elaine has said is a crucial point. Very often in discussing these kinds of things with a dispensational framework, they want to go point by point by point to try to say, okay, we hold to this, you hold to this. But what Elaine has said is profoundly true. You can't go from this kind of thing back to what you need to come up with. You have to actually start over completely.
Yeah.
And what happens in conversations between a more biblical approach to eschatology and dispensationalist is we have to go back to the beginning, and we have to basically say, we're not going to answer you point by point. What we have to do is go back and show you that your approach to the Bible is intrinsically flawed from the very beginning.
Right.
And that's often where the struggles go if you try to have a conversation with someone who holds these things. Well, why don't you believe in the rapture? Why don't you believe in the 7-year great tribulation? Why don't you believe in these things exactly like they present it?
Yeah, they're arguing this.
Yeah.
And you're going, no, we need to argue this.
Right. Yeah.
Good.
Pray for Nick and I as we are attending a dispensational college and what we go up against. I mean,
I had it where I wanted it.
Because we run into it all the time.
Tom?
The question, are there any other methods of interpretation other than just we've talked about the dispensational reform covenantal? We're talking just basically two within the realm of true Christians. Is there another area? Because I've only heard two as going through my walk with the Lord.
Okay, I do. We are going to get into that, and I'm going to give you the basic different positions.
Well, I know that there are eschatology has different positions. I understand that.
You're talking about like
the basic overall theological framework.
Right, right.
Throughout the whole of Scripture, are there basically two?
Yeah, there's covenantal or reformed theology, and then there would be a dispensational theology.
The distinction would simply be this. You do find within the covenantalist perspective what you would call very, very soft covenantalists. They will want to mute the covenant idea and say, well, you can substitute the concept of promise and fulfillment. Certainly there's redemptive history. Certainly the covenants punctuate that. But the overarching theme is something like promise. And so they'll try to mute the distinction there. And you see this. You see some very good theologians who don't want to be identified so much with a Reformed covenantalism. But even people who are somewhat liberal, as opposed to being, believing in complete Bible infallibility, you take a number of these men and what we might call neo-Orthodox and so forth, they do their biblical theology, and they basically say, we can't get around the fact that covenant is the most dominant concept of the Old Testament. Just can't get around it.
I've heard it put this way, that the covenant theology is the framework of the house, that the house is built around. And that's one of the things when I began to become discouraged with dispensationalism, I thought, well, there's got to be an alternative to this theology. What would it be? And that's when I began to discover covenant and reformed theology. And I thought, it makes sense. It's good. Now, there is something called progressive dispensationalism, and I'm not really going to get into it, but it's sort of a step between dispensationalism and covenant theology, trying not to make such a distinction between Israel and the church, trying to make one people of God. It's a step in the right direction, and if it keeps going, it will end up at covenant theology. But they are desperately hated by the traditional dispensationalists. I don't think I put that too strongly. But. Okay, any other comments before we're going to go on? We're going to start now with end times in the Old Testament. And I think it's important to kind of do an overview of Old Testament scripture, some of the expectations, the themes, the language that we use in the Old Testament, because those are carried across into the New Testament. In order to understand the eschatological time texts of the New Testament, it's important to understand their biblical context. The eschatological texts of the New Testament do not exist in a vacuum. Okay? It is necessary to examine these texts within the broader eschatological framework of the New Testament and the Jewish eschatological context in which the New Testament documents were written. The Jews, the apostles, they didn't just make up these terms, these ideas, okay? They were a part of the biblical background that they knew. The answers to these questions will help us to better understand the meaning of the New Testament eschatological writings. What was the eschatological expectations of the Old Testament authors? What are the major eschatological themes found in the Old Testament? Let's see here. It was the job of the Old Testament prophets basically to remind and warn Israel of the following things. God's covenant with Israel, with the stipulation of obedience and disobedience, blessing and curse. Now, I kind of want to move through this as quickly as we can. There's an awful lot of verses. And for instance, this one is Deuteronomy chapters 28 to 30. That's basically three chapters, so I don't want to take the time, but I think you're familiar enough to know that this is the covenant of the Old Testament that God made with the Jewish people, saying that if you keep my covenant, there will be certain blessings, and if you disobey or don't keep my covenant, there will be certain curses. Okay, and that's basically the job of the prophet, was to remind them of that. They were sort of God's lawyers, if you want to put it that way, arguing God's case before the people. Okay, continued covenant breaking would result in judgment and exile. Okay, and I think we're familiar enough with that. I'm not going to go into the scriptures, but when Israel would break their covenant, those scriptures are on your pages. So you'll have time to look these up as we go along on your own. But I don't want to take too much time here. Is that all right if we do that? Okay. It's a lot of verses to look up, so I'm going to assume that you will follow up and read through those on your own at your convenience. Now, we will read some as we go through this, but I don't want to take a lot of time. But those should be things that are obvious to you if you've had Sunday school, grown up, you know, in the church. You should know these things. So. Okay. Next one. Judgment would also come upon Israel's enemies. Okay. People that came against Israel, God would judge them. Okay. We see that a lot in Scripture. Any question on that? A number of texts in the Old Testament reference a coming judgment as the day of the Lord. Okay. Somebody read Isaiah 2:12, if you would. You should have it right there on your paper. Go ahead. It's Isaiah 2:12. Okay. Okay, and then 13:6.
Wail, for the day of the Lord is near, as destruction from the Almighty will come.
Okay, and these are verses which demonstrate a reference coming judgment as the day of the Lord. Okay? As you can see, the term day of the Lord is used to describe not only the coming judgment upon Israel, but also the coming of specific judgments upon Babylon, Egypt, and other nations as well. All of these different events that are referred to as the day of the Lord can possibly be seen as types of the final day of the Lord. Just sort of a type of the final day of the Lord. Now, in their immediate context, are these the final day of the Lord? No. These are references to the judgments against these other nations. Okay? Does that make sense? Yeah, he's prophesying the day of the Lord, but he's not referring to the end of time. He's referring to judgment coming upon these nations. Okay?
Like soon.
Soon? Yeah.
I guess sometimes the question comes up because of the term day of the Lord refers to a lot of sometimes natural catastrophic type issues with the earth. As it's in its context there, and also oftentimes it's used with the nations, all the nations. So it's used in a very global, almost like a very global sense, and so that's where sometimes confusion can come.
Right, right on. See, if you try to make it mean one thing all the time, it's not going to make any sense.
I don't know if you're going to mention this, but I think it's important to note that very often the language of judgment, day of the Lord language, is what they call in prophetic interpretation, decreation. That you find the opposite of creation happening. Creation, God is putting the universe into order. Decreation is the cosmic elements are all disintegrating and falling apart.
Breaking down.
The language is normally hyperbole. The language is normally not literal. That's the important thing. The judgment based upon, in Isaiah 13, for instance, is the judgment against Babylon. There, you have the language of decreation. The stars and the heavens, the moon and the sun, all are basically catastrophically affected in the judgment. But we know that that didn't happen. We know the universe didn't disintegrate when God judged Babylon.
Excellent.
That's a very, very important point to understand.
Yes, we are going to touch on that. But that, I will keep that in mind.
It did for Babylon.
It did for Babylon, yes.
But scriptures that deal with God's judgment are not limited to the prophets that went with Israel. Jude uses the prophecy of Enoch, which took place before the flood, and he uses that not only for the temporal time frame of the flood, but Jude applies it to judgment of all people,
right,
not specifically within the covenant.
Right, and that's the point I was making, is that these days of the Lord can be seen as possibly types of the final day of the Lord. So
it's not limited, no. To words given to Israel.
And
Enoch was speaking to all those that were.
Right, and we will get in more into that.
Mm-hmm. Sometimes the phrase I've heard is used is that there is a near fulfillment and a far fulfillment. Is that appropriate?
Yeah. I've heard it that way. I think here I'm going to be calling it telescoping, but we will get to there. We will get there. Okay, you're far ahead of me. You're already far ahead of me.
Okay, another thing that the prophets would do
is they reminded the people that they could look forward to a time of restoration after judgment, involving warning, judgment, exile, a regathering of remnant of Israel. Okay, and these are the verses that would deal with those. Through Zechariah 8:8 on your list there. Okay. Also, they looked forward to a time when Israel would be restored, the temple would be rebuilt,
God's law would be
obeyed, and creation would be renewed. Okay. Excuse me?
No,
I'm all right. Somebody look at your verses that... read Isaiah 28:16. Who has that one real quick? Zach?
Well, therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am the one who is laid as a foundation in Zion, a stone, a tested stone, a precious cornerstone of a sure foundation. Whoever believes will not be in haste. And I will make justice the line, and righteousness the plumb line, and hail will sweep away the refuge of lies, and waters will overwhelm the shelter. Then your covenant with death will be annulled, and your agreement with Sheol will not stand. When the overwhelming scourge passes through, you will be beaten down by it.
Okay. And then 44:26, the next verse.
Who confirms the word of his servant and fulfills the counsel of his messengers? Who says of Israel, she shall be inhabited in the cities of Judah. They shall be built, and I will raise up their ruins.
Okay. And then 58:12, the next one.
And your ancient ruins shall be rebuilt. You shall rise up, raise up the foundations of many generations. You shall be called the repairer of the breach, the restorer of streets to dwell.
Okay, so we're seeing judgment, destruction, exile. Now he's talking about restoring. Okay, 61:4, the next one.
They shall build up the ancient ruins. They shall raise up the former devastations. They shall repair the ruined cities, the devastations of many generations.
Okay, and then the next one, Ezekiel 36:33.
This says the Lord God, on that day I cleanse you from all your iniquities. I will cause the cities to be inhabited, and the wasted places shall be built.
Okay, and the next verses, 40-48?
That's chapters.
Oh, no, let's not do the chapters. I'm sorry. Oh. You, that's 8 chapters.
Yeah.
Okay, let's skip to Haggai. Haggai 2, 7 to 9.
And I will shake all nations so that the treasures of all nations shall come in, and I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine, and the gold is mine, declares the Lord of hosts. And the latter glory of this house shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place I will give peace, declares the Lord of hosts.
Okay, good. The restoration of Israel would involve a new covenant and true obedience to the law of God. Jeremiah 31:31.
Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. This is the covenant that I will make with them. I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me. From the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, I will remember their sin no more. Thus says the Lord, who gives the sun for light by day, and the fixed order of the moon and stars for light by night, who stirs up the sea so that its waves roar. The Lord of hosts is his name. If this fixed order departs from before me, declares the Lord, then shall the offspring of Israel cease from being a nation before me forever.
Pretty incredible promise. Pretty incredible prophecy. How much time do we have?
10:14.
Okay, so we've still got some time. This restoration of Israel is often spoken of in terms of the coming of the kingdom of God. Okay, Isaiah 9:6-7. I'm skipping down some.
To us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end, on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this.
Okay, Ezekiel 37:24-25.
My servant David shall be king over them, and they shall all have one shepherd. They shall walk in my rules and be careful to obey my statutes. They shall dwell in the land that I gave to my servant Jacob, where your fathers lived. They and their children and their children's children shall dwell there forever, and David my servant shall be their prince forever.
Excellent. Also the coming hope of a Messiah. Isaiah 7:14. I'm skipping forward.
Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel.
Okay. And also as the fulfillment of the Davidic covenant, 2 Samuel 7. I'm skipping down. Okay, I think that makes the point. I know I'm moving through this quickly. Does anybody have a problem with that? Okay. This is a lot of verses to read, so I'm gonna rely on you folks to read them as you get home.
I have a question about,
yeah.
Like there's like a verse here, a verse there, and a verse here, and a verse there. Like in when it's out of like in context, we need like the surrounding context to kind of understand.
Sure. Yeah. Yeah. I'm going to rely on you to read it in its context. And if we were to read all these, you'd see it's just there were so many verses that it's almost every other page in Scripture you can see this type of thing. So we could spend all of our time reading the Scriptures here and not really learn anything about the Bible. No, I'm just teasing.
Well, you have the day of the Lord. You just brought all up.
Right, right. A lot of it. They use that term. Okay. And then the nations would one day be converted to the worship of the true God, and Gentiles will have the same status before God as Israel. Let's read a couple of these. Genesis 12:3. Okay, do you remember this from the covenant that God made with Abraham? Okay. Isaiah 2:2-4. Should be the next verse.
It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains and shall be lifted up above the hills, and all the nations shall flow to it. And many peoples shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go the law, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between the nations, and shall decide disputes for many peoples.
Okay. So the idea here is that the nations would one day be converted to the worship of the true God, and Gentiles will have the same status as God before Israel.
And they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks, Nations shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. Sorry.
That's fine. That's fine. You paused. I thought you had finished. And then finally, the ultimate destruction of evil, sin, and the restoration of God's creation. Okay? Let's look at a couple of these. Isaiah 11:6.
The wolf shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the lion, and the fattened calf together, and a little child shall lead them.
Okay. 25:8. Isaiah 25:8.
He will swallow up death forever, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from all the faces, and the reproach of his people he will take away from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken.
Okay. And then 60, verses 19 and 20.
The sun shall be no more your light by day, nor the brightness shall be the moon give you light. For the Lord will be your everlasting light, and your God will be your glory. The sun shall be no more go down, nor the moon withdraw itself. For the Lord will be your everlasting light. Your days of mourning shall be ended.
Okay. I know we went through that very quickly, but I thought it was important to kind of give a general idea of the Old Testament expectations, prophetic expectations. Chris? Oh, 5 more minutes? Okay. Next, we're going to talk about understanding Old Testament prophetic language. And this is what Tom and Randy were touching on. The first one is cosmic judgment language. What kinds of language is used in the Old Testament prophecies? Since New Testament prophecy includes many of these same elements, poetry, metaphor, apocalyptic language, heavenly visions, understanding these Old Testament, this Old Testament language will help us as we attempt to understand this same language as it's used in the New Testament. And this is the one that Randy was touching on, decreation or cosmic judgment language. This is commonly the prophets describe the catastrophes that were to befall Israel and her enemies in terms of the earth being shaken, okay, the stars falling, the sun and the moon being darkened. These are the type of language that's used in describing that. Many of these note, and I put notes on here because I thought these were important points. Many of these prophecies describe judgment that occurred centuries ago. Okay, Babylon, Egypt, Moab, Persia. This cosmic judgment language is a metaphorical way of describing the fall of earthly kingdoms. We use similar language today when we describe an event as earth-shattering. Okay, my world is falling apart. That type of thing. Contrary to current popular beliefs and many lucrative book sales and movies, the use of such language by the prophets does not necessarily indicate that they're referring to the end of the space-time universe. Okay, doesn't mean that the universe is coming to an end. This is the way they describe the downfall of a government, of a nation, okay, of its rulers. So when you read that the moon turned to blood, or the earth split in two, or all the stars of heaven fell to the earth, that's not literal language, okay? And it doesn't just mean a certain, it could be a certain judgment against a certain nation at a certain time. So
does the professional take that literally?
Yeah.
They think the moon was blood? Literally?
Yes.
Well, and then all the stars fell out of the sky?
They take it as literally as they can.
Why are they back?
As they can get away with.
And therefore, every meteor shower, they start running it now.
Oh, no.
Another one that's important is the cloud language. Another interesting type of language is found in texts such as Isaiah 19:1. Can we just read that one? Isaiah 19:1.
Behold, the Lord bring a swift cloud and come to Egypt, and the idols of Egypt will tremble at his presence, and the heart of the Egyptians will melt within them.
Okay. And there's some more there. Isaiah speaks here in the 8th century B.C. of the imminent judgment of Egypt. Okay? He describes God's judgment in terms of God coming to Egypt, riding on a cloud. Okay? And similar language is found in these other prophetic texts that I have there. Okay? Note, none of these texts is intended to communicate the idea that God is literally going to ride on a cloud into one of these nations. Okay? Sometimes he said he rides it like a chariot, you know. The point of the prophecy is that the judgment that's coming is the judgment of God, not just an unfortunate calamity, you know, some freak of nature, thank you. But it was specifically a judgment from God that was coming upon this nation. Any questions on that? Cloud language. Well, this cloud language, this idea of God riding into a nation on a cloud, is repeated many times in Scripture.
On the other side, too, you've got not only the judgment language, but you have the good news language in the book of Isaiah. And the good news language in the book of Isaiah says that every valley shall be raised up, every mountain shall be brought low. So you've got the topography of Israel leveled out.
Right.
And the idea is that this is where the highway of the Lord comes to bring redemption. Now, when Jesus came, he didn't raise up the valleys. He didn't squash the mountains. So the idea that this first coming of Christ is, quote, literally fulfilled. Every prophecy of the Old Testament concerning the coming of Jesus is literally fulfilled. It is very difficult to sustain when you read Isaiah 40 and you see this language that has every valley filled up, every mountain brought low.
Right. When John the Baptist began his preaching, what did he say? You know, make straight the way of the Lord. Bring the mountains down. Bring the valleys up. You know, in other words, build a freeway, the Lord's coming.
Right.
You know?
Make it four lanes.
Now, how much of this does this flow into the New Testament in terms of...
Okay, that was my point to begin with. The New Testament language uses this language, and the New Testament language didn't develop in a vacuum. Okay, if we understand how these terms were used in the Old Testament, we can understand how they are carried over into the New Testament. Okay, they didn't speak in a vacuum; they spoke from
this
Old Testament
expectation. So, how would you interpret Acts 1:9 when Jesus was lifted up with a cloud?
Okay.
Would that be literal, or would that be metaphorical, or figurative, or how would you interpret that?
That was obviously a literal thing.
You're writing that down, yes. Francesca's writing down good questions for me. Yes, I could. I think because they saw him with their eyes, he was in their sight until they couldn't see him anymore. It was very literal language there. But I think also there may be the idea behind that. In the Old Testament, there was the cloud of witness before Israel, the Shekinah glory of God, that it could be referring to Christ being caught up literally into the clouds, but
wow,
in the Shekinah glory of God as he's issued into heaven.
He came on this one and got glorified by it. That's why.
Well, if there was a cloud in the sky and he was rising up literally through the sky, he would obviously...
Go through the cloud.
But there's very literal language there about him seeing him until I couldn't see him anymore.
Right.
And then why are you standing there looking up into heaven? He will return in like manner as he can. All of that is very literal language. Okay.
Now, in the same token, you have Elijah going up to heaven and chariot of fire.
Yeah.
So I'm only saying that because...
And then you have the words of Jesus who says, no one ascended to heaven but he that descended first. Well, didn't he know about Elijah? Didn't he know about Enoch, if Enoch was caught up?
Elijah never descended. They say Elijah never died. He's still up there. He ain't died.
So we will touch on this when we get up there.
I'm only bringing it up because you see both sides of literal natural or unnatural, miraculous happenings alongside the prophets and their imagery in the Old Testament. And so I'm always saying that because I could understand somewhat from the other side of the point that those, these things of differentiating between what is what sometimes confuse them.
Yes.
But don't you have to do a thorough exegesis of each passage to understand whether or not that language is literal or figurative?
Yeah, yeah. But you can't ignore, you know,
right,
the background behind the language
that's
being used.
That's what I mean. Yeah. I mean, I'm saying just for each, when Tom was bringing up individual, you know, things, I think it's an idea that we have to have a complete exegesis of that passage to understand, well, this cloud is a cloud literal or figurative here and here and here. But no, I understand what you're talking about.
Yeah, and of course, and then go the other way. If you say this word or this term means this exact thing every time,
right,
then you get into trouble.
That's
too.
What I mean.
So you've got to see how. Yes, we do. We read it literally, but we read it in its
context,
in its sense in which it was intended.
Right.
Yeah.
They said the pastors on TV, so the Christmas thing. They said Elijah got caught up in a whirlwind from down here, and he came up, and he ain't died yet. He said, "Will he die?" I said, if he ain't that artist, I'm willing to die. I want to interview when I get up there.
Okay, I think we had probably better stop there for today. Quick summary. We did a demonstration to show how, show what? You tell me.
How they manipulate scripture to stay in their box.
Right, exactly. That's it in a nutshell. Things are distorted, twisted, ignored, thrown out, watered down to try to make it fit a certain chronological scheme. So we've got to be careful of that. It's not just cults that do that. We tend to do that too. And then we saw in the Old Testament some of the Old Testament expectations that the prophets reminded Israel about. Judgment, blessing. Disobedience would bring judgment and exile, but there would be restoration. And not only that, but there would be a rebuilding of the temple. There would be a true worship of the true God by not just Israel, but all the nations. That there are certain languages in the Old Testament, like the cosmic decreation language, the shaking of the earth, the falling of the stars, the sun and the moon not giving their light. Also the cloud language, what God uses in judgment coming against a nation. Randy?
You know, even with people that we would say we would trust more, let's say Reformed and Covenantalist approaches to things, this language, messianic language, this language that talks about the restoration of Israel, these kinds of things, there's a particular passage that talks about if infants live to be in only 100 years of age, that will be considered something of a travesty. That language is then applied to sort of a post-millennial viewpoint that's saying there's going to be a time in this world where every blessing is going to be restored to this world. They will literalize that particular point and perhaps missing the idea that just as judgment language uses the language of creation in a decreation fashion, cosmic upheaval. The book of Ezekiel, particularly other parts of the Old Testament, uses the concrete ideas connected to Israel. Temple, sacrifice, King David, in that projected messianic ultimate fulfillment way. So we have to be careful. It's the very question that really Tom was raising about, and we say literalism. We have to be very careful with respect to what's going on as to whether we're missing the bigger picture because we're focusing in upon the fact that, well, I could take this verse literally,
yeah,
and we're missing the bigger idea of the program. It's why ultimately, and I know you're going to go to this point, you can't interpret the Old Testament apart from the New.
Mm-hmm.
And unless you adopt the apostles' approach to the Old Testament,
right,
you're going to wind
Amen.
Up with a bunch of different perspectives.
Right, right.
Right. Jewish people
are
probably so confused in part. I mean,
yeah.
Yeah. Yeah. That's good enough, Sarah.
It's also true that you can't
Yes.
Yeah.
That's what you just said.
Sorry, I didn't hear that, Randy.
Well, you know, in this verse that we touched on about a lion eating grass, laying down with the calf, a little child putting its hand into a snake's den, at what point are those metaphorical and at point are they literal? And you get a lot of division and discussion about that. But you do, you have to keep the overall point of what's being said in view. Okay, Bev?
We're going to have some clothes on. I forget to ask you. When we go, we're going to have clothes on.
I don't know. It talks about white robes. That's all I know.
White robes.
White robes.
White robes. I want some clothes, though.
Tom?
Yeah.
I'm not coming out of the clothes.
Is it also true that we can say that we cannot understand the New Testament without understanding the Old Testament?
Yeah.
Absolutely.
Yeah.
Really
fine.
Yeah.
So we do go both ways.
Right.
Oh, yeah. So it's
yeah,
there is a both ways issue.
They're a whole, they're a part.
And it's the same God.
But that's
same
what that bowl is.
And see, that's yeah, this is the whole unfolding of redemptive history.
Right.
That's what I'm trying to show you.
The New Testament is simply a further clarification,
Old
revelation
Testament
of
Old Testament Part 2.
It is, in many respects, yeah. I mean, it's
the Old,
you know, the Old Testament says this, you know.
The Old Testament contained the New Testament concealed, the New Testament was the Old Testament revealed.
Right.
Yeah, they're a part of one another. And that's one thing that I despise about dispensationalism. They completely chop off Old Testament. That doesn't apply until after the second coming.
Somehow they seem to think it's not the same God. You know, this was a judgmental God in the Old Testament, and this is somehow
apart.
A different God.
God
in the, you know, I know.
But what's phenomenal is that they take all of the messianic prophecies and they try to like grab hold. Be like, yeah, Jesus fulfilled these. You can't do that with your hermeneutic. If you go to 2 Samuel 7, right, and you're reading the forgiving the Davidic covenant, you say, okay, with your hermeneutic, tell me what this passage is about. Who is this about? Solomon. You can't say anything else
yeah.
with Solomon.
David is going to literally be resurrected and sit on his throne.
Yeah. And yeah. So and his offspring, it's Solomon. You can't say anything
yeah.
more than it's Solomon without using the New Testament to interpret it.
Say that.
And, but then
okay.
Like,
yeah. We're going different directions now. Let's go ahead and... This is what intersect is for. Randy, would you please close for us?
Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for just the intense interest that we do have in these things. We pray that your Holy Spirit would keep giving us an intense interest in understanding how to properly and rightly interpret the scriptures. Father, I do pray that the outcome of this would never be for us to feel somehow in any sense superior to others or how they interpret the Bible. In fact, real truth ought to humble us and ought to take us to our knees and say, God, you've opened up our eyes. We did not accomplish this. It's not by our great brains that we figured this out. But you were merciful and gracious to us to open up our eyes to Scripture. We pray for that. Give Mike ever-increasing wisdom and insight and depth and understanding of the things he's working with, the things he's preparing. Give us receptive hearts to understand more clearly how you have revealed your truth from the beginning of creation until consummation. And then let this never be simply some kind of academic, theoretical understanding of things, but may this touch us in such